We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 tonight. This is Jesus' final week before his crucifixion. And Mark's been leading up to this point. His whole thrust and focus in his gospel account has been the servanthood of Jesus, that Jesus came to serve humanity, to love, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so there's a great focus on the activity of Jesus throughout this gospel account. And in chapter 11, when I taught last, we saw the beginning of Jesus' final week, the triumphal entry on Sunday, Jesus cleansing the temple on that Monday, and then Jesus being interrogated and people wanting to find out who gave you the authority to do the things that you're doing and say the things that you're saying. And so that took place on Tuesday. And today, or this evening, when we look at Mark chapter 12, you could summarize this chapter in a sense like a press conference. And Jesus is in the hot seat, and you've got a bunch of different people that are asking questions. And in any press conference, whether it's after a football game and the team's won or lost, you have different types of people who are asking questions. You have some people who are just seeking answers to their questions, sincere questions, just looking for answers. And then you have instigators. They're asking questions that are pointed to create a stir, to cause a problem. They know this is going to be a thorny matter to have to give a response to. And it seems like in many press conferences, that's a highlight type of question for people to be able to ask, because it creates news publicity. If you can get a weird response or, you know, a different response to that question, then it's going to make headlines. And so Jesus is in the hot seat in this chapter. He's going to be asked a number of questions. A lot of the questions seem like they are, it seems like there's no real good response. Like, what do I say in the midst of this? If I say this, I'm in trouble. If I say the opposite, I'm in trouble. And Jesus continues to thread through the minefield that they try to plant for him and comes up with absolutely clear, good, solid answers. And I love it because it just reminds me that in the world that we live in today, there are people who ask both those types of questions. There are people who come to church and they have sincere questions before the Lord. And God has answers to every question. Doesn't always share those answers. We saw last week when we were in chapter 11. He did not answer the question because he was looking at the motive of the people and needed to examine that, and they had to come up with an answer for that before he was going to give them more information. But then there are other people who come up with instigating questions. And as a church, I think there's a great amount of wisdom that we can learn from Jesus in being careful in how we respond to some questions. So that's the focus, this press conference before Jesus. We're going to look at one parable first in verses 1 through 12, which in a sense is highlighting the hostility towards Jesus. So let's read that, and then we'll get into the particular questions. So verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some from the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent them another servant, and at that time, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, I'm looking at this, and I think this master, this person who owns this property, is being very long-suffering. I would have gone in there a lot sooner rather than, well, let's just try it again. Let's try it again. And all these servants continue to come back beaten up, bruised. Some don't make it home. And so he's continuing. And in the culture, if somebody had, you know, wealth and possessions, they would lease out a portion of their property. And if they, you know, needed to do business elsewhere, they would have somebody else take care of that. And to kind of guarantee that it was their property, within 5 years, they needed to receive some of the proceeds of the land. And so this would be something that the people who are listening to the story, it would resonate with them. This is common where people were renting areas and then having to give some of the produce that they're getting to reap, give it to the owner. And so Jesus is continuing the story. So verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, the last straw for the master and his last attempt to reach is through his son. And if there's a rejection of his son, there's no more mercy. That's where the mercy stops and judgment is carried out. And so if there's a rejection of the son, judgment. If there's a reception of the son, then there would have been mercy. And Jesus is telling this story as an illustration to the nation of Israel. The vineyard is a picture of the nation, and the vine dressers are a picture, in a sense, of the leaders. And God had a plan. He had a purpose for them as a nation. God had blessed them. He had been very generous with them over the years and given to them much. And then there were different times where he sent individuals to his nation to receive worship and to receive faith, to receive a relationship. And those servants were the prophets throughout the years through the Old Testament. God sent different people. And the nation and the leaders of the nation started basically treating what they had as if it belonged to them and not the Lord. And so they stopped seeing themselves as stewards and started seeing themselves as owners. And so they rejected God's prophets. They rejected God's petitions. And then the master, God, was going to send his son as an attempt to repair this relationship and receive. I appreciate in verse 2, it says, receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. He wasn't coming to take all, though he could have taken all. The master owned everything. But he says, I just want some. I will bless you with the rest, but I just want a portion. And I want you to recognize my authority and my generosity in your life. And they rejected the son and they killed him. And so Jesus, he's highlighting the attitude of Israel and Israel's leaders towards God and towards the prophets and towards himself. And so it's more of a kind of a warning, an alert. This is where you're at. I am here. This is about what's to take place. But if you reject me, ultimately, it's in the plan of God that I'm going to give my life. But if you reject me, ultimately, there is no mercy. And in verse 12, we see that they understood what he was talking about. Verse 12 says, they sought to lay hold of him, which is amazing because it's fulfilling the very point in the proverb. But they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they are aware of just the Jesus' message in that parable. And so that's a prelude to this press conference, this time when the individuals are going to come ask Jesus questions. There is this hostility towards him. And yet they know because of the multitude, we can't do any physical violent action against him at this point yet. We have to wait. So that's kind of the backdrop, the stage. So let's jump into the first question here. In verses 13 through 17, it's asked by two different groups, and it's the question of politics. And I'm going to use the acronym PRESS as we go through these different matters. We're going to look at politics. The second question is going to deal with religion. The third question is going to deal with ethics, P-R-E, and then Jesus is going to ask a question. It's going to deal with the Savior, and then Jesus is going to wrap up with, there's an option for our lives to either have substance or to be superficial. So press, P-R-E-S-S. And I don't know about you, when you get together for holidays and you're around the dinner table with family and relatives, there's two questions that can cause controversy. There's more than two, but at least two, and that's religion and politics. When they get brought up in a family environment where you've got different people, different backgrounds. I remember going up to Tacoma with my mom's side of the family, and I have just great relationship and friendship with all my cousins. But I remember sometimes around the adult dinner table, there was one aunt and uncle, and they're wonderful people. They love the Lord, but they had some different political views than some of the other people at the table. And at different times, these matters would come up, and we like to, you know, fit in our own little boxes, and if somebody's not in our box, try to poke holes at their box, and, you know, why aren't you in my box? And our boxes in our culture, they have names. You know, I'm a Republican, I'm an independent, I'm a Democrat, I'm, you know, this or that. And in Jesus' day, there were different groups. There were different boxes. One box was the Pharisees. Another box was the Herodians. The Pharisees were more of the conservatives of the day. The Herodians were more of the progressives of the day. The Pharisees didn't like the Romans. They wanted the Romans to be pushed back out of their country. The Herodians were telling other people, get with the times. Why don't you just adjust and modify and accept the realities of the day that we're living in and stop trying to change things back to the way that they were 100 years ago or 200 years ago. Does any of this sound familiar to stuff that we're still dealing with today? So you've got these different groups, and you think after 2,000 years, maybe the world would come on, you know, one page, and yet it's still the same. You've got all these different groups. And so these two groups came together, and they came up with the question that they agreed on to ask Jesus. Verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, which would be like, to use a present-day example, the Democrats and the Republicans agreeing on something together and saying, let's go forward and ask this question. I'm not trying to tie in the Republicans and the Democrats specifically with Pharisees and Herodians. So verse 14, when they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, that is all absolutely true, but they're not saying this because they think it's absolutely true. They're saying this because they are good at flattery and rhetoric and coming up with, you know, just language that's going to cause people to get off, just kind of become puffed up and then end up saying something just off the cuff and make a mistake. So then after this flattery, they come up with a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is the one question that many people today wish Jesus answered differently, but he didn't. So, here's the question. Now, it seems like it's a yes or no question. Yes, it's lawful, or no, it's not lawful. If Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes, the Herodians are going to be excited, and the people are going to be upset because people don't like to pay taxes. If Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, the Pharisees are going to be excited, but the Pharisees are also going to probably plan with the Herodians to go tell the religious or the Roman government, Jesus is against taxes, and get Jesus in trouble. So Jesus is in a situation where it seems like he's in trouble if he does, if he says yes, and if he says no. Verse 15. Jesus replies in this way, or they continue a little bit more. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, I think that's significant. He knows they're not asking this question because they really want to know. They're asking this question because they want to run to somebody else and tell other people Jesus' answer. And I think that's a good thing for us to think about when we hear of press conferences, whether it's after a Seahawks game and you've got different people asking Pete Carroll questions with the game, or whether it's a Republican debate and there's different people that are asking questions. I think it's important for people to think, is that really your question? Why do you want to know? Do you want to make a headline tomorrow? Or is this really important to you and your life right here? So Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And yet he said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. In Jesus' statement, he disagrees with both. And in a sense, he says there's a partial truth to what both of you are trying to come at. But he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, or that belong to God. When he asked them to bring the coin before them, in this coin, this is something that they regularly used. And in that culture, coins were a symbol of power. Wherever coins were used, if there was a king's stamp on it, it would be a picture of the acceptance of that authority. And in asking for that coin, Jesus is saying, you individuals are already benefiting from some of the aspects of the government that's overseeing you. You have peace. There is some strictness because of your own rebellion that keeps taking place. And so there are some things that you have to deal with. But there's a lot of other things that the Romans had blessed the world with through their empire. And Jesus is letting them know, you can't just take the benefits and opt out of the responsibility. And in life today, I mean, I'm one of those people that want to pay minimal taxes. And when I file my tax report at the end of the year, I look for every opportunity to get all of the, you know, all of the benefits and come up with the lowest amount that I have to pay. But at the same time, I don't want to cheat and not pay what I'm supposed to pay, not give what I have an obligation to. Because I live in a county and in a state and in a country where we have an amazing road system. I mean, we just did a road trip, 3,500 miles, and there was hardly any potholes in that entire 3,500 miles. Now, you try to go to another country and drive 3,500 miles, pick any country in this world, and I bet it'd probably be kind of tough to go somewhere where you can travel that distance and have the road system. Now, I know that there's some bad roads in our town and stuff, but all of these different things that we get to experience, the police force, the firemen, just the government structure. And yes, it's not a perfect government, but there are things that we benefit from and I can appreciate. Right now at home, we're applying for a permit with the city to be able to just put in some stairs in our closet up to our attic, because we have an older house and there's no rafters in there. And so it's just a big open space. We thought we can create better access to storage. So I'm meeting with a planner down there and a person who does design and knows code, and having to, you know, talk to an engineer and get all the stuff. But is it a little bit of a hassle? Yes. But at the end of the day, I'm appreciative of it, because the purpose of some of these codes is for the safety and making sure that the roof isn't going to cave in when I'm putting all the Christmas decorations up in the attic, and that it has the right degree of pounds per square inch, and that it can hold things up. And so there's benefits. And Jesus is letting them know there are matters that we need to render to Caesar, to our governments. God has ordained governments, and there's a purpose and a place for them. But there is also a place to serve God, give to God the things that are God's or that belong to God. And in this one statement, Jesus upheld social responsibility and religious liberty. He upheld freedom of conscience. Give to God the things that are God's. I think it's, you know, some people have asked this question that, or made this statement that they should have asked, the people who are talking to Jesus right here, they should have asked Jesus another question. Well, what belongs to God? And Jesus could have turned around at that point and said, whose image is on you? Because God has made each of us in his image, and we all belong to God. And our conscience, it answers to God. And we live in a culture where our conscience does not answer directly just to government. It answers to the Lord. And so there is a responsibility we have to government, and there's a responsibility that we have to God. There are benefits to the government, and there's blessings that the Lord has given to us that the government can't touch and can't restrict. So Jesus worked his way out of that question. Verse 18, we see the second question of religion. Then some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Now, the Sadducees are another group of people that were different from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they were basically the aristocrats of the day. They tended to be wealthy. They tended to be primarily the priesthood at the time. And they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or demons. And they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative and inspired of God. And they didn't think in those first five books that there was any reference to any afterlife. And so they're coming up with a question before Jesus to make him look ridiculous and to make the afterlife look ridiculous. Like, Jesus, how do you resolve the problem of people who are married to different people in this life, and then they all get to go be with the Lord if they're saved? In the next life, who are they married to? And so they're trying to come up with a question to stump Jesus and make him look to be bad. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" That's valuable right there. Because so many of the false premises and the conclusions that we make in life that are false, they're built on false premises. And if we better understood God's word, then we wouldn't come up with these false conclusions. So they had come up with the conclusion, there's no resurrection, but it's built on a false premise, a false understanding. He says, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures. You don't study the word well enough. You don't understand it, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus is letting them know that marriage is a temporary establishment of God for this life in the here and now. John Piper's written a book called This Momentary Marriage. I think it's a good description of marriage, that God had a plan for marriage from the beginning for it to reflect him, to reflect his nature, that he is unity and diversity, but also to reflect the relationship between him and humanity, that Jesus, in a sense, is the groom and the church is the bride, and yet it's just a picture. In eternity, there's going to be a perfect relationship between God and humanity, but there's not going to be marriage within humanity. And so Jesus is letting them know that. Verse 26, concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, which is a section that they would agree as authoritative, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, which tense did the Lord use when he was talking to Moses? The present tense. And according to the Sadducees, if these people didn't exist anymore, God would have to say, I was the God. But God didn't say that. He says, I am. And so Jesus is using just the tense of this verb to support his point. And it reminds us that the details of the Old Testament are important, not just the concepts. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you are greatly mistaken. So Jesus answered their question. And then in verse 28, we have a different group, the scribes. And these were, in a sense, the teachers, the professors of the day. They were the ones who would transcribe God's word and make copies of it, but they also taught people what God's word meant. And so in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? I just wonder if this question is a little more sincere than the other ones. If this guy's been kind of hanging in the background and he sees the other questions and Jesus' responses, he says, wow, Jesus has spot on answers to each of these things. And I've had a question. I've been, you know, studying God's word for decades potentially. And I'm wrestling with, what's the priority in life? If you were to take all of the 613 commandments that the Jews understood from the Old Testament, is there one that we can follow that would wrap up the 613 so that we don't have to, you know, necessarily try to keep track of all 613? Just focus on this and everything else will take care of itself. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was a great declaration for the Jews. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Jesus is sharing with them that the statement of who the Lord is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. So Jesus gave a response, and he gave the great commandment, but he put it in bookends. The first bookend is who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's a great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second bookend, the second commandment, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus put the bookends together with this great commandment because apart from the bookends, this can't stand on its own. You have to know God in order to love God. There's a lot of people today who say, I love God. But they don't really know God. And in order to really love God, it's got to be consistent with who God is and a knowledge of God and not just an abstract, ethereal, I love God and I can do whatever I want that's contrary to God's word. No, God's consistent with his nature. And if we love him, then our actions have to be consistent with his nature. And then the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus puts that in there because some people say, I love God, and there's this attitude that the things of this earth just don't mean anything. And so I don't have to pay attention to my yard and creation and my fellow man. And I just need to pay attention to my vertical relationship with the Lord. John the Apostle, when he was writing one of his letters, he wrote this in chapter 4, 1 John. He says in verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so Jesus is giving an explanation of our responsibility in life, that we are to love God, but out of our love for God will then flow a love for people. And to put this into application, you know, for your everyday life, I have a responsibility to spend time with the Lord in my days. And if I don't take that time to be, in a sense, one-on-one, to love the Lord, to focus on him, to get to know him, I'm not going to be fueled, I'm not going to be equipped to love people. But I can't just stay in my closet, in a sense, all day long, that I have a responsibility to go out and interact with people and love people. But there's this relationship of loving God and loving people. It kind of ties back to verse 17, when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So Jesus is demonstrating our responsibility in ethics, that it's not just on a horizontal plane, but it relates to the Lord. And the last thing that I want to point out here, and then we'll wrap up here pretty quickly. In verse 34, Jesus said something that I think would have been interesting to every person who was listening. He said, he saw that the man had answered wisely in response, and Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, what does that suggest to the man? He's on the right track, but it suggests he's not quite in yet. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not in yet. You're not there." And I think people around would have been puzzled by that, because they would have looked at this man, they would have looked at the religious leaders, and they would have thought, these guys are in the kingdom of God. They're part of the kingdom of God. Why are they still on the outside? And I think the answer to that question comes in Jesus' question in verse 35. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." So Jesus puts a question back on the people, and it relates to the Messiah, the deliverer. And the people had believed for many years that the deliverer was going to come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, and he was going to be human. And people didn't have a problem with the humanity of Jesus. What they had a problem with in Jesus' day was the deity claims of Jesus. And here Jesus is putting back on the people a statement that David said about the coming Messiah. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David is talking about his ancestor who's going to be the Messiah, and says, "He is my Lord." Now, in that culture, he never said that. In that culture, the father was the head and the first, and the son was always underneath. And so you can never have an ancestor be greater or have a descendant be greater than the ancestor. And so Jesus is putting this question back on the people and saying, how can David call his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, who's going to be the Messiah, greater than himself, the deliverer? How can he say he's the Lord? Now, the people didn't answer, and the common people heard Jesus, but there was no reply from the religious group. So it'd be like a press conference where the person who's in the hot seat turns the question around and says, okay, I'm not going to answer any more question until you answer this question for me. And the press conference just closes right there. And everybody goes home because there's no response. But why does Jesus bring this up? Why does he bring up the question of his Savior? And I think it goes back to the first three questions. Question about politics, question about religion, and question about ethics. And I think we can't really examine and investigate the good, solid answers and walk in the answers to those other questions without a Savior. Jesus is introducing them to the need for a Savior. They're coming up with all these questions. He's saying, okay, these are good questions. We need to talk about politics. We need to talk about religion and life after death. We need to talk about ethics and what's the path that we should take in life. But we can't take a step on that right path without a Savior. The first step in that right path is an acknowledging of a need for a Savior and understanding who that Savior is. That Savior is not just a human being, not just one of us, but he has to come from outside of our realm. He had to have entered into our world, and that we can't fix the problems on our own. And so Jesus is alluding to the fact that he is the Messiah, and that he is the solution. He's the one who can help them in these different things. And so, a little bit left and then we'll be done. Verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes," which is one group that had just asked him a question, "who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." In other words, it's all just for appearance. "These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus is letting them know, watch out for religious fluff, for something that has the appearance, but there's no reality. Verse 41, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and how many who were rich put in much." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. He's looking at the attitude. It says he saw how the people. He's not just looking at the amount. He's looking at the attitude. "Then one poor widow came in and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Now, I don't think that Jesus is telling every person who reads this to follow that you have to give everything, you know, to God in monetary form. I think what he's saying is we need to give to God our trust. And there are some people, they're giving to the temple at that time, but it was out of their excess and there was no need to trust God. It was just a demonstration of my religiosity. And here's a woman who came, and her gift was a gift of trust, a demonstration of trust. Now, I think some of those other people, they could have given half their amount or a tenth or, you know, 5%. And if the attitude is right, "Lord, I'm trusting this with you. I am relying on you. Thank you for everything that you've given to me. I'm giving this portion back to you as an, you know, in gratitude and trust," then that again can be received. But Jesus, again, he's exposing the difference between substance and superficial. And without the Savior in our life, the best that we can offer to God is superficial. The best that I can give to God is superficial. But when I get to walk with Jesus, when I have him in my life, then he can start to build in me substance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 3, he says, "You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. That God is writing his law, he's writing his heart, his word on our hearts through his Spirit, not through the Old Testament commandments, not just through the hard letter of the law, but through himself. And we have such trust toward Christ, through Christ, toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, that he's equipped us to be able to do this. And a couple other cross references, and then we'll be done. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, it's relating to just the whole chapter that we just looked at. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You look at the best arguments that people came against Jesus with, and Jesus demonstrated just the weakness of those arguments. And I think of even Jesus coming into this world, people would look at the weakness of God coming to a manger, coming and being born in a stable, behind a house, in a place where animals were. The weakness of God, and yet it was stronger than the strength of men. One other little detail. If you turn back to Luke chapter 2, part of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2. In verse 2, it says that Caesar Augustus had established that the world should be registered, and the sentence first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and into Judea, to the city of Bethlehem, which is called, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. What is Joseph doing here? He's rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God is carrying out the things that are God's. Again, you see this blend of, as we walk with the Lord and we trust him and we love him and we follow our conscience, but we're faithful to the difficult things that government creates for us in this world, whether it's for them having to move to a different city or for us, you know, codes and taxes and regulations and other stuff. As we do that, God works out his plan in the midst of our obedience and our walking with him. And it's through his son that we can do that. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll end with one Christmas carol. Lord, we thank you again for your word tonight. We thank you that you're a God who does not fear questions, that you're a God who's able to answer every question of humanity and mankind. And Lord, if there are questions that we have, I pray that at least they would be questions that are sincere. Questions where we are seeking to know the truth, seeking to know you, seeking to understand, not questions just seeking to instigate. But if we have questions, or if we come across questions like that, we thank you that you can turn things around and you can expose hearts and you can cause those people too to stop and to think and to start to reflect on you and to become converted. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the wisdom that you have that is greater than the wisdom of man. Though it's been perceived by the world as weak and foolish, it is so great and it is so good. And so we want to just say thank you tonight, again, for the gift of your son. In Jesus' name, amen.